And so, we have finally come to the end of John's gospel. Or at least that's what some people think. The argument goes like this. Chapter 20 ends so cleanly that verse 31 must have been the originally designed end of the book. Thomas had just seen the risen Savior and had boldly declared his faith, "My Lord and my God." And John's summary statement in verses 30 and 31 are not only an appropriate summary for the interaction that Christ had with Thomas, but they are an appropriate end for the entire book. And so, the conclusion goes that the position, rather, is that chapter 21 was an add-on. An afterthought. In fact, the tone of chapter 21 is so different from the end of chapter 20 that some people have even concluded that someone other than John wrote it. Here's one explanation. What I would call a bad assessment. These verses form the conclusion of the gospel as originally planned, chapter 21 being a supplement added before the book was issued. Now, here's what you would have to believe. This would have to be your attitude of not just John the Apostle, but the Holy Spirit himself. Holy Spirit speaking. "Oh, by the way, John, could we add on that part about the fishing trip, you know, where Peter was restored?" It's a bad assessment. Here's a worse assessment. This was, in the first instance, intended as the end of the gospel. The conflict between belief and unbelief recorded reaches its climax in the confession of Thomas and the blessing that follows. The work appears to be complete. And John abruptly but deliberately brings it to a close. What follows is an afterthought, not part of the original plan. Now here, you would have to believe that the Holy Spirit, remember that I could have had a V8? That's the image that comes to my mind. Where the Holy Spirit essentially says, "Oops, I almost plumb forgot that part." And the worst assessment of all? The worst assessment of all was a complete omission. A complete omission of John chapter 20, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, a complete omission of any discussion at all. What was interesting is as I looked at this, I started coursing through the front of this commentary, looking to see, was it accidental? Did he refer to this and maybe the publisher didn't include it? And I found this statement at the front of the commentary. "The Christian public of today has come into a possession of a vast body of expository literature." That much is true, and I'm thankful for that. "The possession of this body of literary aids constitutes a real peril," and that much is true as well. "There is danger of substituting the explanation for the text itself." And that is all fine and good, except when you don't comment on the text at all. And that usually earns a book like this free fare to Larimer County landfill. I prefer a much more reasonable approach. I don't doubt that chapter 20 does seem to sew up not just the thought of the resurrection with Thomas's testimony, but it does seem to even sew up the unfolding theme in John's gospel. What I would suggest to you is that John draws a close, the main portion of his gospel, with chapter 1 serving as kind of an epilogue, an additional thought, not unrelated, because it is still the resurrected Christ, still dealing with his apostles. You have a prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I would call chapter 21 an epilogue. There's no doubt that we have a transition between chapter 20 and verse 31. But we believe that in the end, this account for our Savior's earthly life and ministry is precisely as the Holy Spirit purposed and breathed it from the very first. The apostle had no oops moment, no clumsy afterthought by which he threw in this fascinating story about the apostle's fishing trip and Peter's restoration. The gospel as we have it is exactly what the Holy Spirit prompted John to write. You know where we have been in this great chapter. We have the empty tomb. That's how the chapter begins, with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb, finding the tomb empty, turning immediately on her heels, and going to find Peter and John. Mary, in God's good providence, was the very first one to see the risen Christ. Mary had returned to the tomb, probably following John and Peter. And as Peter and John depart, Mary is standing there alone and ultimately is the first of Christ's disciples to ever see the risen Savior. The Savior then presents himself to what is called a group of disciples in verses 19 through 25, both men and women. And there's only one key individual that is identified as missing, and that was Thomas, believing Thomas. See, now you hold him to be believing Thomas too, don't you? And so Jesus, in a very special appearance, designed largely, if not exclusively, for Thomas himself, appears to Thomas in verses 26 through 29. And that brings us to the end of chapter 20, not to the end of the Gospel of John. The end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What we have before us in these, arguably two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, what you have is the glory of the gospel. You have in it what I would proposed to show you this morning are four high points in the grand drama of salvation itself. Four high points in the drama of salvation. First of all, this morning, I want to show you the first element, the first high point of this drama is the astounding miracles worked by Jesus. Those were given as signs. Those were, as it were, testimony to those who were hearing or reading that Jesus was someone special. Jesus was someone astounding. And collectively, they point to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, none other than the Messiah. And we start in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. And by this term, sign, it's talking about not just miracles, but actions such as cleansing the temple, such as the resurrection, other actions that served as proofs of who Christ claimed to be. These signs were not just given to stir our hearts, to impress us, to make us wonder, to believe that there was a miracle-working God or that Jesus was some prophet, but they were given as demonstrations of God's almighty power. And that they pointed to something far beyond anything earthly. They pointed to Almighty God, that God was at work, that they were not just important in some earthly sense, they were profoundly significant. And as we found in John's Gospel, we'll review some of this in a bit, the signs never just stood alone. It wasn't like Jesus just did a miracle and then it let it stand. They were accompanied with teaching, profound teaching, sometimes explanations of the sign itself, sometimes just profound teaching that could only have come from the heart of God. So John's gospel is replete with these episodes of these signs. But what John points to here is not the signs that he recorded initially. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. These weren't hidden. These weren't performed in the dark, away from the human eye. They were performed in the presence of the disciples. Others saw these and knew of these. And yet John says that even though they were signs performed by Christ in the presence of the disciples, he chose, for some reason, not to include them in his gospel. John is looking back over the entire life of Christ. And he says that, first and foremost, his gospel was going to be unique and different. We've known this from the start. It has a different feel to it. A less technical feel, a more personal feel. You feel as this is really, truly one that walked with Christ and had a relationship with Christ and was loved by the Savior. John's gospel is unique. And it's unique in the sense that it looks back and it presupposes the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in that, there are significant differences that we've noticed from the very start. We would have liked to have seen someone produce, you know, from cover to cover. Mind you, it would have filled not just shelves, but as John will record at the end of chapter 21, all the books in the world couldn't have contained all of what God did through Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they present these largely historical, strictly historical accounts. John makes it clear that in his gospel, he's made a selection. He picked. He purposely made a selection of what he was going to include and what, frankly, he was going to leave out. And he acknowledges that there's no human way possible that he could have included everything. He hasn't told us everything that he knew about Christ. He hasn't told us everything that he observed. But he says that his purpose was not to write a full and complete account of Christ's life, but to do so with a purpose. We'll come to that in a moment. To select out a few of Christ's signs, miracles that were done by him that would fit his purpose. John leaves out many things that the synoptic gospels include. We found in our study of John's gospel, there is no reference to the birth account. And as we draw near to Christmas, it's a stark reminder. In fact, John takes us to eternity past. Remember, in the beginning, God. No birth account, no baptism of Christ, no account of his temptation by the devil himself, no Last Supper, no Garden of Gethsemane, no healing of those possessed by demons, no parables in John's Gospels. These discourses are very lengthy. And so what are the many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book? I would suggest to you that the Apostle John has two things in mind. First of all, signs that were recorded by the synoptics that John does not even mention. There are some signs that all three gospel writers record. All three gospel writers record almost an initial series of miracles. The healing of a demoniac, the healing of Peter's mother, the healing of a leper, the healing of a paralytic follow immediately after. Waking Jesus from a nap during the boat ride, remember, to calm the storm. John doesn't record any of those. John doesn't record that fantastic, amazing scene with the Gerasene demoniac, the wild man who was amazingly healed. A touch of faith. The woman who was healed just by reaching up and touching Jesus' garment. The healing of Jairus' little girl. The healing of a demon-possessed boy. Blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road. John doesn't record any of these. In fact, there are some signs that only one of the gospel writers record. That only two of the gospel writers record. The feeding of the 4,000. You're familiar with the feeding of the 5,000 because of John's gospel. But there was another occasion of this great meal. All who were sick, Matthew and Mark record, were coming to Jesus. Just this mass healing service. The centurion's humble faith, where Jesus Christ heals just by a word. And the centurion has such great faith to take Jesus at his word. And then there are many signs that only one synoptic writer records. Matthew records healing of two blind men and a demon-possessed man that no other gospel writer records. John certainly is referring to those. Post-resurrection witnesses, not all the gospel writers recorded all of them. And that appearance to the women, remember? Not just to Mary Magdalene, but an appearance to the women specifically. Healing of a blind man at Bethsaida, only Mark records that. The healing of the widow, the healing of the widow's son, the widow of Nain, only Luke. Healing of the woman on the Sabbath, only Luke. And so the Gospel of John, by John's admission, doesn't record any of those. An amazing array of miracles that John says did not fit his God-given purpose for this Gospel account. But I suggested to you that the Apostle John has two things in mind here. Not just those signs that were recorded in the synoptics, whether by all three or only by two or only one. But not John. But I would suggest to you that John is also referring here to signs that were not recorded in any gospels. At the end of John's Gospel, look at chapter 21 since you're there. At the end of John's Gospel, look at verse 25. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. To think that John and Mark and Luke and Matthew all collectively recorded everything stupendous that Jesus ever did, that's silly. John has in mind anything that didn't fit his purpose, anything that didn't fit his God-given purpose for this gospel, and distilling it down to these signs that he selected for his purpose. Miracles that were recorded by others and miracles that no one ever recorded. Isn't that amazing? This is the glory of the gospel. And the first element in this grand drama of salvation is the signs that were performed, the signs that were recorded. But secondly, not only these astounding miracles worked by Jesus, but awesome accounts recorded by the Holy Spirit. And we saw so many of those that the Holy Spirit superintended to be written down, accounted for by these other gospel writers. Look back, if you would, at verse 30. These awesome accounts recorded by the Holy Spirit, John admits right up front, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is, these signs have been written. And so what John points to is the fact that the Holy Spirit superintended, insisted that these and only these signs be recorded because it fit the purpose, the God-given purpose of the book. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he possesses personal attributes, intellect, emotions, will. And God, through him, manifests his eternality, that the Holy Spirit is fully God, just like the Father and the Son. His omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence, his truthfulness, all of the qualities of God are seen in the Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit has a special and unique role. We've touched on some of those over the years. That he is the administrator, if you will, of God's decrees. He carries out the plan of God. He carried out the work of creation. He ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He initiated God's church. He is the one who initiates the work in the lives of God's elect, through the process of regeneration, illumination, indwelling, gifting, sanctifying, teaching. The Holy Spirit has a task to do in each individual's life. But he also had this incredible role in the administration of God's decrees, in what I would call, if I can invent a word, the inscripturization of God's Word, the writing down of God's Word. Some of you have been in our little class that I teach, the history of the written Word of God, because who could possibly begin to chronicle the history of God's Word? We haven't heard them all. But with regards to God's written Word, we do have a body, a text, if you will. We do have a body of literature that the Holy Spirit has superintended. Peter speaks of it. 2 Peter 1, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Remember when I said, it's not like John got to the end of it and the Holy Spirit called him into his office. John, what were you thinking? He left off chapter 21. Silly. God has communicated to mankind by means of the Holy Spirit speaking through these human authors. The Scriptures are God-breathed. And so the authors ended up compiling God's written Word. And for purposes, God's purposes and for man's edification, the Holy Spirit superintended. He preserved these writings down to our present day. What a glorious gift we have. And so John acknowledges that You know, in one sense, there were many signs that were unrecorded, but these have been recorded. These have been written. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted me to include. In other words, John says that what he purposed by God's direction under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what he purposed to chronicle is enough. It's exactly what God wanted. It's enough to bring readers and hearers to faith in Christ. Even if all you had was the Gospel of John, and you took up and read the Gospel of John and closed it up, you would have no cause to wag your finger in God's face and say, well, I just didn't have enough. I never saw the Shroud of Turin. I never saw the Ark. I never saw any physical, tangible proof. John says here that what the Spirit prompted him to record is enough. It's enough. The signs that John did record are astounding signs. Some of the signs were also recorded by the synoptics. They also recorded the feeding of the 5,000, as did John. The scene of walking on the water, Matthew, Mark, and John all record that fantastic scene, which totally bewildered the apostles. And at least temporarily emboldened Peter, right? There were some signs which John alone records, though. The very first miracle, turning water into wine, there at the wedding, the healing at Cana, the royal official's son that was healed only by a word from a distance, John records. The healing of that crippled man sitting by the pool of Bethesda that was so crippled that he couldn't even throw himself into this mythical pool that was stirred up, legend had it that if you threw yourself in when the waters were stirred, you would be miraculously healed. Well, Jesus healed him not only from this foolish notion, but he healed him from his disease. John records that. John records one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, because it's my story, the healing of the man born blind, where Jesus finds him. He didn't find Jesus. And he heals his physical blindness, and then he goes back and heals him of his spiritual blindness. Then he records, does John, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. No other gospel writer records that. The post-resurrection experiences we saw were very unique to John. The appearance to Mary Magdalene, the appearance to the 11 disciples, the appearance in chapter 21 of the fishing trip. All of those amazing things only John records. And he says, because they fit. They were enough. This is what the Holy Spirit intended. There's a third high point in this incredible drama of salvation. Not only these astounding miracles worked by Jesus and the awesome accounts recorded by the Holy Spirit, but saving faith generated by the Word. Saving faith generated, brought to life, made real by the Word. Look at verse 30 again. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They were given for a purpose. All of these signs that John records were recorded for a purpose, a very specific purpose, that it would engender faith, that it would bring about faith, real belief that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Paul tells us this same truth, doesn't he? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. if you have come to Christ, if you have become a Christian, it's because someone had the courage, the faithfulness to share God's word with you. And the Holy Spirit took that word, whether it was a single passage or an entire chapter, the Holy Spirit took that and unlocked your sin-imprisoned heart and set you free. John didn't intend to put together. We were explaining to the kids last week what an encyclopedia is. We don't even know what an encyclopedia. John didn't set out to write an encyclopedia on Christ. He designed to gather up a sufficient number of accounts of these miraculous stories of signs that Jesus performed that would be sufficient enough to convince whoever would read his gospel that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was really and truly the Son of God. In other words, John, follow me on this. John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chose the accounts that he did and set them forth as an adequate, sufficient, enough to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. This gospel, John's gospel, is enough. It's proof enough. It's complete enough. It's thorough enough to produce faith. It meets God's standard for the testimony to the lost. And John returns again to this incredible theme that he has had throughout his entire gospel. The theme is faith, belief. 35 times in this particular gospel, elsewhere, it is nowhere near as frequent in John's gospel. It's faith in Christ. And it's not just this intellectual, it's not just knowledge. You have many people that know about Christ. They know who Christ is. They know that he existed. They know that there is some narrative about him. But they don't know him. They haven't put their entire faith in him. But John records that there are those that when they heard about who Christ was, they received him. They put their faith in him. That's the faith that John speaks of over and over again. As one said, it is to accept a statement of a person is to rest upon them, to trust them practically, to draw upon and avail oneself of all that is offered to him in them. Jesus Christ offers to sinners not just a way. He offers to sinners the only way of salvation. The only way. John says the purpose of his writing, the main reason that he sat down after three Gospels, mind you, had already been written. Why a fourth? It was evangelistic. His whole purpose was that people would read it and people would weigh the evidence. And people would get off of the fence and come to Christ, place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so John here presents Jesus not just as a prophet, not just as a miracle worker. He presents him as the Messiah, the promised deliverer. Not an earthly king, not an earthly deliverer, but a deliverer from the greatest enemy that man has ever known, that is sin. The sad part about the nation of Israel is that most of them couldn't see past their nose. They couldn't see what Christ was. They couldn't see that he was not just designed, even through the pages of the Old Testament, to be this Davidic conqueror. John, writing in his first epistle, after Jesus' ascension, just prior to his death, likely, John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." You can almost hear John cranking it up to preach that, right? You can sense the heart of this evangelistic man. You can sense his passion for the lost. There's a fourth. There's a fourth element in this glory of the gospel, the high points of the drama of salvation. We see not only the astounding miracles worked by Christ and the awesome accounts recorded by the Holy Spirit, but the saving faith generated from that through the Word. But there's a fourth. I mean, this is just incredible. There's a fourth high point that is presented here in the text. It's life imparted through faith. Life imparted through faith. Look at the passage again. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you may have life in his name." So John says, once again, the signs that have been chosen, they were recorded for the set and specific purpose of generating faith, but even that faith was not an end in itself. It had a purpose. And the purpose was to give life in his name. And we've seen that phrase before throughout Scripture, especially in John's gospel. It just refers to the wholeness of a person, the entire person. Essentially, when you place your faith in God, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you get all of God. When you place your faith, full trust in Jesus Christ, in his name, is to place it in him and in nothing else. It embraces the fullness of God. But that faith, I want you to think of this. That faith is not an end in itself. It doesn't finish there. Okay, now I believe. John wants us to be very clear here that this faith brings life. Brings life. And that is a very important term to the Apostle John. He uses it 36 times in this gospel alone. He uses it in his other writings, 17 times in the book of Revelation, 13 times in that little epistle, 1 John alone. And so when John used this word, he used it with passion. He used it with purpose. And he uses it with reference primarily to spiritual life, eternal life. Here's how this unfolds. I want you just to think back through the gospel with me. Jesus often, very much like John here, refers to life. Just vaguely, that you may have life in his name. And you may be sitting there saying, "Well, I'm living, I'm breathing, I can converse and interact. Is that the life that Jesus is speaking about?" No, and I'll explain that in a moment. Throughout the gospel, Jesus refers vaguely to life. John 5:21, the Son gives life. You would say, well, of course he does. All life is in Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says that there will be a time where those who did good deeds will come to a resurrection of life. There are those, he says, that through their life will rise to a new kind of life. Jesus says in John chapter 5, you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. And he's talking to people who are alive physically. And so he has reference to some other kind of life. In John 6, he says even more vaguely, I am the bread of life. And that created no little stir. In John chapter 10, he says that I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Well, that begins to clarify, but we don't know what abundant life is, not on the face of it. And so Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And now he's clearly referencing another kind of life, which he also does in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus hints that there is another kind of life, which is actually life itself. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus makes it absolutely clear the nature of that life. It's eternal life. John 4:14. John 6:27, eternal life. John 6:40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. John 12:25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It's eternal life that is in view. And when John says here that you may have life, he's talking about eternal life. And he's talking about the means of that eternal life, which has also been clarified through this gospel from the very beginning. John chapter 3, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Could it be any more simple? Could it be any more clear? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36. John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and is passed out of death into life. It's abundantly clear. And so if you're sitting there and you're saying, I'm living, I'm breathing, I'm alive. No, you're not. If that's all you lay claim to, not what the Scripture says. In fact, the Scripture says you're dead. You're dead in your sin. You're dead in your trespasses. You may be living and breathing. You may be able to converse. You may be able to enjoy the air and taste and see and hear. But you're dead. You're dead if you're without Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not alive. And that is the message of the Gospel of John. That only to believe in Jesus Christ is what gives and produces eternal life. That is what fits John's purpose. That is what fit the very purpose for which he wrote his Gospel. Not only that you might believe, that you might live forever in fellowship with Christ. Would you humble yourself before Him? O merciful God, we thank You for the glory of the gospel. We thank You for those special things that were recorded for our edification, to challenge us and to shape us and to bring us to salvation. Lord God, we thank You that in this particular gospel, John had a plan, a God-given plan, and the Holy Spirit executed it flawlessly. Lord, we thank You that we have found it to be true. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we can look at this gospel and know without a doubt that it is true. Lord, we thank you that we don't even lay claim to our own faith. You've stirred our hearts. You've shown us the facts. How could we but believe? And Lord, we thank you for that everlasting truth that is ours only if we believe in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Lord God, we thank you that in Christ we have life, abundant, everlasting life from the Prince of Life. Lord God, for any who do not know for sure that they are alive today in Christ, so move in their hearts, bring them to repentance for their sin, and a love and a faith in the Savior, that they might know, beginning this very day, that they are now alive for eternity. Lord God, we rejoice in your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.